Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
And I'll just open us in prayer now. God, I just thank you for who you are, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, that you are a God of justice and you're a God of goodness and you are a loving God. And Lord, you don't forget us when we cry out to you. You listen to us when we speak to you, when we have things that we need. Lord, you don't forget us. I just pray, Lord, that you just be with us as we go into our week and that you would just show us who you are, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, I find that sometimes we as Christians like to emphasize some theological principles above others a lot of the time. For example, we often think of God as loving and benevolent, which is absolutely true. That's kind of the main thing. That's his main trait. But it's also important and tied closely to his love and his goodness is his justice. You can't separate God's love from his justice. If God wasn't as just as he is, he wouldn't be as loving. And if he wasn't as loving as he is, he wouldn't be as just. And God hates injustice, and you can see it all over the place in Scripture, and especially as we're going to go into Amos here. And it is in his nature to bring justice and to redeem everything that has been corrupted. So a while back, I was going to Crowfoot in Calgary and went to Indigo or Chapters, and I was looking around the bookstore and I was trying to find something to read, and I was like, I have enough books already. I have half of the books on my bookshelf I haven't read yet, so I actually need to, you know, probably leave now. And so I left, and as I was leaving the parking lot, heading to my car, I heard the voice of a young man behind me, and he was saying, hey, can I have some help? And I turned around, and it was this young man, and he was saying, hey, could you give me some help? I need something to keep me warm tonight. And it was this young man with a brown nose and tanned arms and a scraggly beard. He was a young man not much older than me who was experiencing homelessness. And so I was like, yeah, sure. And we went to Sport Check, and I got him something to keep him warm. And that was good, and that was fine. But what really bothered me was, as we were walking, he was telling me that he had asked about 100 people for help, and he was turned down every single time. And that there are 3,000 homeless people in Calgary. 3,000. And that only about 5% of the people would care to help. And I want to preface by saying that some people have had bad experiences with homeless people. That's okay. And if you're uncomfortable being in that situation, that's totally fine. I totally get it. But for someone who hasn't had a bad experience with homeless people, it was, I guess, it was my obligation, I guess, to help out as best I could. And I normally like to start with a philosophical quote or a funny story, but sometimes I think we should gaze into the abyss and remember that while, yes, for us who are more fortunate, life is extremely difficult a lot of the time. We all go through loss, financial trouble, and other struggles, and I can't imagine, though, what it would be like to not have a roof over my head. After my experience a while back, it was good in the sense that I helped him out, and that I started being more grateful for what I do have instead of thinking, maybe I do need a new gaming PC, or maybe I do need a new guitar, but yeah, I really don't need those things right now. But again, what really bothers me is the amount of people that turned him down, a fellow man in need of something to keep him warm just for that night. What bothers me is the indifference of those who are more fortunate, and the guilt of my own indifference in times past as well. The reality is that the world is pretty messed up a lot of the time. And the world is made out of groups of people and individuals who are all messed up in some way. And there are always people who are hit hardest by the system in place, predicated by the ones who uplift the said system, especially the rich and powerful's indifference to the suffering of those who are poor. They continue to see that the harmful systems are in place, or at least just the fact that there's a power and wealth imbalance to begin with. But when we think about all the people who have it especially rough, who've been hurt by the world, by the systems in place, and especially by the lack of support received. We can remember, though, that God has given us hope through the coming of Jesus. And even though he's given us salvation through his death and resurrection, the ascension already happened. Jesus' second coming has yet to happen. There was a typo there. His second coming has yet to happen. The world has undoubtedly changed for the better on a huge scale because of Jesus, but it's easy to forget what kind of part we play in this ongoing story of the world. The part we play relates to who Christ is and what he did for us and for the people in his time. It relates to the fact that we have been commanded to love others actively and be the hands and feet of Jesus until he returns in glory. When we accept Jesus as our Savior, we don't just say that he is, but we live in light of that truth that he is our Savior. We don't just say to him, Lord, Lord, but we do his will. And if I could summarize the main point of this message, it's this. In the same way that God hates injustice, he loves justice. He wants things to be fair, just as we do. We display his justice by showing compassion to others and helping the needy, loving them as God loves us. So switching gears here, let's talk about Amos. When we think of Amos the prophet, or the famous Amos as my dad likes to call him, like the cookies, I guess, we tend to forget what his deal is. Then we go back to the Bible to check out what his story is and then be like, oh yeah, that guy. But it shouldn't be like that. Many minor prophets and other books in the Bible get a lot less traffic than others. And it's really sad because there's so much history, so much context, massive amount of important wisdom from God within them. Jonah's my personal favorite of the minor prophets, but Amos is a close second. And very strangely enough, I find the book of Amos, despite being somewhat uncomfortable, as I said before, is also one of the most comforting books of the Bible. So it's kind of a paradoxical situation there. It may sound really weird, but bear with me. I'm the type of person who really does not like watching the news. I try to not watch the news. I try to avoid it as much as possible, just because a lot of the time I struggle and I deal with my own problems. I have struggled to deal with my own problems, much less the world's problems. But unfortunately, some days I just have that all too human morbid curiosity, and I see something horrible in the world going on, and then my cynical brain goes, oh, of course that happened. It's easy to get beaten down by our own circumstances and the circumstances of others. But a book like Amos is comforting because it gives me hope that God cares for everyone, especially those who are not fortunate enough to have a roof to sleep under, or parents to love them, or enough money to support their children or families. God doesn't turn a blind eye when there's some sort of evil going on in the world, when people get hurt, when others do the hurting, or when people pretend not to notice what's going on. And God's ultimate goal is for us to be his people and for him to be our God, for us all to live in community, in everlasting fellowship with one another, with God, to his glory. And any perversion of that, having some people benefit while others suffer, having sin and death in the world, is injustice. Whereas God's ultimate redemption of the world is the ultimate justice. So now we're going to kind of move through Amos quite briskly, chapter by chapter, just so we get a good glimpse of what God was saying to Israel through these words and how we can make sense of them today. So The first couple chapters of Amos begin with a little background on Amos's origin, rather just the first chapter, and tells us that he was a shepherd before God called him to speak against Israel. The text also says that the time of these events is during the reign of Jeroboam II. Now, Jeroboam II was not a good king. And I mean, none of the kings of northern Israel were. But it also says in 2 Kings 14 that he, like his namesake, the original Jeroboam, perpetuates the cycle of idolatry, sinning against the Lord. And it also says in 2 Kings 14 that Jeroboam II had many military victories, but those obviously didn't sway God into thinking him righteous at all. So back to Amos 1. The first chapter largely consists of judgments for the other surrounding nations who neighbor Israel. Edom, Ammon, Gaza, Tyre, then going into chapter 2, Moab, Judah, and Israel. Israel has the longest list of things that God says against them. Among them is this. In verse 6b, it says that the people of Israel sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. And God's words against Israel continued into the next chapters. In chapter 3, God says that he warned Israel multiple times and that at the end declared that the idols of the nation will be overthrown and the mansions and the beautiful houses that they make will be destroyed and they will not live in them. In chapter 4, God said that even after everything God has done, all the ways he had punished Israel, plagues, famines, you name it, they still would not return to him. This is one of the many parts of the Bible where it displays God's heartbrokenness toward Israel. It didn't have to be that way. They could have obeyed him, served the Lord and lived, but they chose to ignore everything, God himself and anyone who needed help, and that caused their downfall. So, chapter 5. This is the chapter that could summarize the main point of the whole book of Amos by itself. God laments over Israel, that misfortune and death should ravage the nation, that exile should come, and that he continues to call them back to him. Seek the Lord and live, he says in verse 4. And God's words through Amos for Jeroboam II and the rich to Israel can be summed up here, starting at verse 10 until 17, then from 21 to verse 15. And that's going to be our text for today. So Amos chapter 5, starting at verse 10 to 17, and then from 21 to 27. I'm going to read it now. There are those who hate the one who upholds justice in court and detest the one who tells the truth. You levy a straw tax on the poor and impose a tax on their grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. There are those who oppress the innocent and take bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent keep quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God Almighty, says. There will be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. And then we continue, verse 21. I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But lest justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your gods, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. Let's take a moment and sit with the text. So, that's an extremely heavy passage, a very, very heavy passage. It's almost shocking to hear such viscerally angry words from God concerning his people. This displays both how far gone Israel was and how much God wanted the people of Israel to treat one another and others well, but they just didn't. They trampled the poor as if they were insects and they were indifferent to the suffering of others. Their worship was nothing more than an insult to God, because of their disregard for his commands and their disregard for other people. which is, again, kind of a scary passage, but I think I'm preaching to the choir here. I think we're all doing well, but this is something to kind of remember. In Amos 6, God brings woes to those who had been complacent, those who lied on ivory beds, those who feasted like kings, that they would be the first ones to go into exile. In chapter 7, we see God's love and mercy for Israel, a little glimpse of it here, a swarm of locusts to destroy the crops of Israel. Amos asks the Lord to relent, and he does. Judgment by fire was to destroy the lands. Amos asks God to relent, and he does. But with the end of this section, God still pronounces a coming judgment for Israel for what they had done. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, tried to shoo Amos away because of his prophecies against the king, but Amos refuses to back down. And in chapter 8, God compares Israel to a basket of ripe fruit. Their time is ripe. And God once again pronounces judgment, the eventual destruction of Israel through exile. In chapter 9, God says he will wipe Israel from the face of the earth, but not completely get rid of all the descendants of Jacob. Then the tone shifts at this last section of the book, this last section of chapter 9 here. God speaks of the restoration of Israel, that one day he will repair the broken walls, restore the ruins, rebuild the nation. They won't ever again be uprooted from their land. And after this, we know that the Assyrians came and brought the northern tribes of Israel into exile, that many had been scattered all over the place, far from their original home. A couple hundred years later, the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, are sent to Babylon in exile. But 70 years later, they're brought back. Then the temple and the walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt in Nehemiah and Ezra. The same doesn't really happen for Israel, though some of the Israelites weren't taken captive and their descendants became the Samaritans, as we know in the New Testament. In a lot of ways, the story of the downfall of northern Israel is a cautionary tale of people who, despite military victories and having their own land, and in some ways were very prosperous, they still faced the consequences of their actions. Every single ruler was considered evil in the eyes of God. And often they were overthrown by a different guy who turns out to be no better than the last guy. And everything that is shown here in this book of Amos suggests that idolatry was a big part of the problem and that the weak were taken advantage of and trampled on by the powerful. The text doesn't go into too much detail, but it gives us a picture of who God is and how much he wants us to live in a way that is fair and just, treating others with respect and dignity. I don't know if I've mentioned this before, but one of my mentors, David Ford, has came up with this little thing called the Refrain of Scripture. He came up with the title of it, at least. And it's this passage that shows up over and over again throughout Scripture. The Refrain of Scripture is, we will be his people and he will be our God. And that's kind of almost the through line for the whole meta-narrative of the Bible. And so if we are to be his people, and he will be our God, then we should live like his people, right? I think this command was what God wanted the people of Israel to live like during the time of Amos, but they didn't. This is what God wants us to live like, to live justly, to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. This command still rings true today. And so, all the stuff with the book of Amos in mind. Sorry for how heavy that was. It's a tough book, but I've taken three principles from this whole book that kind of sum it up, and also connect with my main point. Number one, God hates injustice, the poor being treated unfairly and the rich being upheld. Number two, we participate with God in his redemption work. That means treating others with dignity and respect, helping them out. And number three, ultimately, Jesus will return and his justice will redeem the world for good. And we have hope that despite the evil, rampant in society. So number one, God hates injustice. So the largest chunk of Amos is spent with God angry at Israel and promising punishment for their sins against other people. And if we're paying attention somewhat to the events going on in the world right now, things haven't really changed. Injustice is still rampant. the war in Ukraine, everything that's been going on in the Middle East, and homelessness, as I said before, amongst a boatload of other things. I don't want to get too specific, otherwise we'll be here all day. But the point is that people all over the place are suffering injustices of many kinds, and God hates that. He hated it in Amos's time, and he hates it today still. When Lazarus died, but just before Jesus raised him, he wept for him, and he was deeply troubled and angry that prior to his death and resurrection, he was angry that sin and death reigned in his world. And that is perhaps the greatest injustice of all. The fact that we have been separated from God, that we had chosen our own way over God's fellowship and purposes for us, is the greatest tragedy. And since that separation from God, sin had entered the world. And sin, in the words of Tim Keller, can be described as disordered love. Loving money before people. Loving a career more than one's own family. Loving rules and regulations more than God himself. Much of the ways we hurt people is our love for things above said people, not to mention God. The people of Israel's time loved comfort and money more than the poor and weak of society. King Jeroboam II loved victories and conquest more than justice. And this is a pretty famous book. I don't want to get too into it, but you guys know The Hobbit by J.R.R. Tolkien. Just kind of the quick synopsis is that Bilbo Baggins and Gandalf and 13 dwarves go on this adventure to save the dwarves' mountain, the Lonely Mountain, from this dragon called Smaug. And at the very end, all the elves, the dwarves, some men, and some goblins have this big old battle called the Battle of the Five Armies, and they're essentially fighting over that that gold that's inside the mountain that the dragon was hoarding before he died. And then, spoiler, the main dwarf who was heir to the throne, Thorin, he dies, and his last words to Bilbo are quite powerful. "If more of us valued food and cheer and song above hoarded gold, it would be a merrier world." So, point number two, we treat others with respect, put their needs before our own. So I'm the type of person who likes to get the negative stuff out of and the hard stuff over with first before we get into the more positive and hopeful stuff. The first half or so of this message is essentially things were bad, things are still bad, bad for many people, people suffer, and that's life. But that's not the end. This part of the message is where I see that there is hope through Christ, who has given us both the ability to follow him, to live his way, and also that we encourage, we clothe, we feed, and strengthen others, whether in the faith or out of it. God has given us the solution in Christ, and he will come again. But in the meantime, things still aren't quite right. What is our part to play in this section of the story? Well, I think some of the best application to this whole problem of injustice is shown in the book of Matthew. In the Gospels, we love to emphasize the birth, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, that God has given us this wonderful gift of salvation through Christ. That's all wonderful. But sometimes I think we like to forget about the middle part, where Jesus preaches about the kingdom of God, that it is at hand, and tells parables to those who would understand or misunderstand them. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He spent time with infamous sinners and tax collectors, and other people who would be considered shady or unsavory, those who were marginalized and those who were also considered traitors. But the Sermon on the Mount might be my favorite collection of chapters in all of Scripture. I group it together with Amos and passages or books of the Bible that are comforting because of the emphasis on justice for the poor and the marginalized and treating others well. For the last while, I've been looking at an excuse to talk about the Sermon on the Mount in a message, and this is a good time to shed a little light on a couple key passages here. The first being near the beginning of the sermon, where Jesus says something bold, and also to some, uncomfortable. Matthew 5, verses 20. "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." So this is one of those passages where at the first glance, it's quite scary. Like the Pharisees, weren't they experts at following the rules and living chaste lives and saying all the right things and ticking all the boxes? Well, to expound a bit more on that, and it's not as scary as it seems. I'll tell you that at Alberta Bible College for a couple years, one of our chapel themes was the Sermon on the Mount, and it was for 2 years because we spent so much time in there. And the first year, the theme was called A Deeper Righteousness, and Stan Helton, the president, spoke at that very first message. And essentially, his first one reflected on the righteousness, on our righteousness exceeding that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and what that means. Because the Pharisees obeyed all 613 commandments that of the law that God had put forth in the Torah, but they didn't have a deeper righteousness. Their righteousness was surface level for the rules only. They didn't care for the poor. They didn't care for those other than themselves. They only cared for following the law. So in that way, our righteousness needs to be a deeper righteousness, recognizing that others are more important, putting others before ourselves, and treating others with dignity and respect. And all of this, I think, this deeper righteousness can be summed up with this other little verse, summed up in chapter 7, verse 12. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. What's more important than the laws and rules themselves or the principles behind them? Love one another. Do no harm. Live your life in service of God, following him. The gospel and justice are intertwined. If we have made our home in Jesus as he has made his home in us, then we keep his commands, as he says in chapter 14. What is the greatest command? That we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The other command is like it, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. How do we love our neighbor? We treat them with respect and dignity, having care for their well-being. That is a small but important part of justice. Actually, it's not small. It is an important part of justice. Treating someone with love and respect when no one else will. Giving when no one else wants to spare a coin. Show someone compassion when they have received none. If we clothe, feed, and love the hungry, the poor, the less fortunate, to the least of those, we have done so to the Lord Jesus. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That sums up the law and the prophets and the whole scriptures as well, what we're supposed to do. And it sums up justice. Justice is treating others well, being fair, defending those who cannot defend themselves. Injustice is the opposite of those things. Even though we're saved through faith alone, by grace through faith, the evidence of that faith is displayed through our love for others, our compassion, helping others, which is a signpost to show who God is. And also, I just want to give a side note. I don't know if you guys have heard of scruples or scrupulosity, which is kind of almost this obsession of wanting to do what's right, this obsession with, oh no, am I sinning, or am I doing enough? And I know quite a few people who struggle with that, and I just want to say, you're probably okay. If you're worried whether you aren't doing enough or giving enough, you're probably okay. You're probably fine. I think the point that Jesus wants to show us is that we need to care. We just need to care for others. And number three, we have hope that God will redeem the world for good. In that same way, that the greatest injustice was sin and death infecting the good world that he made, the greatest justice was Jesus' death and resurrection, putting an end to the separation from God, which started in the garden. And it will be consummated when Jesus comes again and eradicates sin and death and pain for good. That is the hope that we have, that ultimately this messy life, this pain, is all worth it in the end when we finally see him. In the last section of Amos chapter 9, it's dedicated to the pronouncement of hope for the future, that despite the sins of his people and their unwillingness to live lives of justice, God's purpose hasn't changed. He will restore his peoples. And so we can trust, found my place again. Much of the sacrifices that we make in this life are because we have hope that anything that we lose, God will restore. Anything important we lose, at least. And so that we can trust in him to step out in faith, to walk the walk, putting others before ourselves to God's glory. We do to others what God has done for us. As we have been fed, we go now and feed the hungry. Since God has suffered with and for us, we now go and suffer with others. The way we do justice is both in the small and in the large things. If we're living lives in justice in the small things, we'll live for justice in the bigger, more scary things. But I'll repeat myself when I say God's justice is intertwined with his love. If we are not just, we are not loving. And if we are not loving, we are not just. We can't separate the two. Before the end, our duty is to do unto others as we would have them do to us, amongst other things, of course, but it can be summed up with that statement. And we have hope that it will all be made right one day. The Lord Jesus will come again in glory, and we won't have to suffer anymore. The scales will be balanced, and the playing field leveled. Instead of sin and death and injustice reigning in the world, God's righteousness, peace, love, and justice will replace them. If you thought I would finally preach a sermon without mentioning C.S. Lewis, here he is at the very end. Sorry, I can't help myself. So I'm sure most of you have heard of the Chronicles of Narnia, especially The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And it's one of my favorite stories ever written, because I just love C.S. Lewis in general. But I think it's important kind of to expound a bit on Aslan and how he's shown in this story as almost a Christ figure who is gone for a while but is going to return. Because the White Witch is the villain of the story, and she cast this curse upon the land of Narnia that it would always be winter. And she was oppressing people and just living as a tyrant, especially. But then there's this prophecy that Aslan will return. And here it is. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter will meet its death. When he shakes his mane, we will have spring again. And in the same way, when it comes to Jesus, when he returns, we will have spring again. And until then, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We love one another, then the world will know that we're his disciples. I'm going to call up the worship team as I pray. God, I just thank you that you are a just God. I thank you, Lord, that you're good, that your love endures forever. And God, I just pray that you would give us the strength to live lives of justice and of compassion and mercy, that we would do unto others as that we would have them do to us, that we live that golden rule, Lord, that such important golden rule that you've given us in Scripture, that we would have compassion on the poor, the weak, and the needy, that we would help those who need our help. God, I just pray also that you'd strengthen us and help us have compassion upon ourselves. And I just pray that we would not have to struggle with this shame. If we're feeling bad about not helping others enough, Lord, that we wouldn't be ashamed, because shame has no place amongst God's people. Lord, I just thank you that you're good. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.